It's 4:30, and what I have learned from this particular symposium is that you start when your cell phone tells you to. And my cell phone says to start, so we're going to start. This is the session I am most looking forward to. It's also the session I am least prepared for. I will just tell you right now, as far as I am concerned, Heavenly Mother should be killed. She is her current incarnation. She needs to be killed and rise again from the ashes like a phoenix. She is the fur lining that makes Mormon women say, ooh, these shackles don't hurt. No, and in fact, they're sort of sexy. I really don't like her. But I know that other Mormon women do, and I was really excited to hear four very smart Mormon women talk about Mother in Heaven. One of them decided not to come, and at that point I thought, well, maybe I should actually read the paper I've asked them to talk about and come up with something to say. So I did that, and I do have stuff to say that you're going to hear from them first. Our first speaker is going to be Janice Allred, who has written a book on Mother in Heaven and is not mentioned at all in the BYU studies essay that is the reason we are here. Joanna Brooks writes about Mormonism in just about every venue possible and has been named one of 50 politicos to watch by Slate Magazine because of blogging and tweeting about Mormons. This is what you get for posting stuff like this on Facebook, you know. And then Margaret Toscano, what do you want me to say about you, Margaret?
I'm a longtime Mormon feminist and a assistant professor of language and literature.
She is quoted in the BYU studies, or she is cited in the BYU studies.
Cited.
But mostly as a cautionary tale, what you should not think or say about Mother in Heaven. We are going to start with something a little bit illegal and very quiet. So we're going to have to shut the door, and you're going to have to listen very carefully. The sound stinks. But this is you and me, but mostly me, from the Book of Mormon musical, and if for no other reason, it was important to me to see this, because this song sums up Mormon patriarchy.
Can we dim the lights?
We are going to dim the lights, but in case you cannot hear it all, this is, you'll be listening for things like, you and me, but mostly me, can change the world forever, because I can do most anything, and I can stand next to you and watch. So it's very much about the alpha male and then the subordinate feminine position, Heavenly Father, Heavenly Mother. He can do most anything as long as she stays out of his way. So, would somebody hit the lights? Right? Am I right? That's it. So, Janice.
What shall we attribute to the silence surrounding the Mother in Heaven? Is it a silence of holiness? Is it a silence of fear? Is it a sign of a lack of revelation? Is it a silence of willful ignorance? An article published in the spring 2011 issue of BYU Studies questions this silence. While the authors acknowledge that many in the LDS community believe that discourse about Heavenly Mother is forbidden or inappropriate, they conclude that claims that the church mandates silence or gives only simplistic portrayals of the Mother in Heaven are mostly false. This article, written by BYU professor David L. Paulson and his student Martin Polito, and entitled A Mother There, a Survey of Historical Teachings About Mother in Heaven, bases its conclusion on a survey of statements about Heavenly Mother found in sources endorsed in some fashion by the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints from 1830 to the present. Concerning their methodology, they state, "We felt a statement could be appropriately included in this survey if it was spoken by a general authority, recorded in a general conference, and included in a church publication or published by a church press. Their methodology, thus, deals only with authoritative discourse. Certainly the content of authorized discourse is important, but it cannot address the fears surrounding unauthorized discourse. the perception of the average church member that it is forbidden or inappropriate to speak about the Mother in Heaven cannot be changed by citing official discourse, because the perception is based on the belief that for some reason, discourse about the Heavenly Mother must be authorized. Silence is engendered both by the paucity of official discourse and the reactions of members and local leaders when the topic is broached. The widespread idea that silence about the Heavenly Mother is required to protect her name from slander, though increasingly discredited and rejected, does point to a lack of discourse about the Heavenly Mother. The idea arose not to stop people from talking about her, but to explain why we don't. Paulson and Pulido's survey attempts to dispel the myth of silence by showing that there has been a steady stream of discourse about the Mother in Heaven from the beginning of the church to the present. They have distributed their citations fairly evenly over time, including 33 from 1845 to 1900, 37 from 1900 to 1949, 42 from 1950 to 1999, and 4 from 2000 to 2011. Does the publication of this article in a church-sponsored publication signal permission for the average church member to speak about the Heavenly Mother? Since the authors, to quote, have found no public record of a general authority advising us to be silent about our Heavenly Mother, does this mean that we may speak freely and with impunity? If we wish to address the doctrine of the Mother God seriously in the Mormon context, we cannot hide the silencing and punishment that some of those who have written about this doctrine have experienced. We cannot dismiss and cover up the fact that many women have been called in, warned, intimidated, released from callings, and had their temple recommends revoked over this issue. The high-profile excommunications of several women who published about God the Mother, including myself, Margaret Toscano, Lynn Whitesides, and Maxine Hanks, validate the perception that discourse about the Heavenly Mother is forbidden. These excommunications were not the work of overzealous local leaders. Each of us who were excommunicated has documentation that our punishment was directed from the highest levels of the church hierarchy. Punishment and intimidation define prohibitions more effectively than official pronouncements. Is the silencing being lifted? Three other recent articles are important in addressing this question. David Paulson also authored one of these in Mormonism and Dialogue with Contemporary Christian Theologies, a collection of scholarly essays in dialogic format. He spends several pages in the section on open theology discussing the development and meaning of the Mormon belief in the Mother in Heaven. A 2009 article in Time discussing the Church's support of Proposition 8 in California quotes Marlon Jensen, the official church historian, saying, "The context for our being so dogged about preserving the family is that Mormons believe that God is their father and that they have a Heavenly Mother, and that eventually their destiny is to become like that." The third piece is a 2008 article in Dialogue by Kevin Barney, which uses non-LDS scholarship about the Hebrew goddess Asherah to show what we can learn from the scriptures about the Mother in Heaven. Each of these publications is related in some way to explaining and defending Mormon beliefs to the larger communities in which we participate. Paulson's discussion of the LDS beliefs about the Mother in Heaven is a detailed response to questions posed by Clark Pinnock, one of the non-LDS participants in the dialogue. Jensen's statement is a defense of the LDS opposition to gay marriage. Barney's article appears to be part of a larger project to defend the LDS doctrine of the Godhead. He writes, If faithful LDS scholars have any interest in propping up the contemporary Mormon image of Elohim as a father deity and Jehovah as a separate son deity, then they must recognize that Asherah is an integral part of that scholarship. The Mormon belief that God is embodied and that the Godhead consists of three distinct persons is the key issue. Pinnock's question to LDS theologians about God the Mother focuses on embodiment. He writes, "Latter-day Saints seem to believe in a literal male deity. This being the case, I wonder why we hear practically nothing of a female deity. Is she everlasting too? Can she be prayed to? These are critical questions. Christian feminist theologians have responded to the feminist challenge to an exclusively male God by exploring the feminine attributes of God, pointing out feminine metaphors describing God, and seeking to develop a more inclusive language to speak about God. The Mormon doctrine of divine embodiment requires that Mormon theologians go further. Our teaching that God the Father is an embodied male who is the literal father of our spirits requires that a Heavenly Mother exist. But is she God? Is she a member of the Godhead? I do not see the recent interest in talking about the Heavenly Mother as a response to women's concerns about the problems of seeing God as exclusively male. On the contrary, its purpose seems to be to defend that belief. Paulson avoids answering Pinnock's question, "Is she everlasting?" which clearly means, "Is she God?" by asserting that for Mormons, all intelligence is everlasting. She is no one special. Paulson again addresses the question of the Mother in Heaven's divinity in the BYU Studies article. Here, he and Pulido do focus on the core issue, finding some disagreement in their sources they state. Perhaps part of the disagreement among Mormon thinkers is that most have not clearly defined what they mean by divinity, and they are consequently uncertain what it signifies to predicate this attribute to Heavenly Mother. No one denies her omnibenevolent character or divine intelligence, so the concern seems to be with her cosmic authority or status for worship. There are, I think, three impediments that prevent Mormon theologians who want to remain mainstream from developing a theology of God the Mother. The first is the issue of priesthood. Priesthood is central to Mormon theology. It is the power through which God creates and governs all things. The scriptures teach that it is an ordinance of salvation, a principle of sanctification, and essential in following Christ in service and sacrifice. Clearly, priesthood is essential both for women and for God the Mother. Without it, she cannot be God, and we cannot be full participants in the work of God. The issues of priesthood for women and the divinity of God the Mother are fundamentally intertwined. As long as the LDS Church denies priesthood to women, it cannot receive the revelation of God the Mother. As long as it rejects her ministry and work, it denies its women the fullness of the gospel. The second impediment is President Hinckley's 1991 speech directing church members not to pray to the Mother in Heaven. This directive did not lead to the opening of revelation, but to shutting it down. It did not give hope, but engendered fear. Paulson, Pulido, and Barney make it clear that they support Hinckley's directive. Such affirmations are clearly a sign of submission to church authority. There seems to be a fear that worshiping or praying to God the Mother might involve idolatry. Worship, prayer, and believing in God are inextricably connected. We direct our worship to the object of our ultimate concern. Fundamentally, this worship involves serving what we regard as the greatest good. By asserting that prayer to the Mother in Heaven is inappropriate, Hinckley puts prayer in the realm of ritual and protocol. In doing this, he claims neither inspiration nor revelation. His directive is purely administrative. In my 1992 paper, Toward a Mormon Theology of God the Mother, which led to my excommunication, I wrote, "Prayer, unlike ritual, does not require a form given by God to be efficacious. In its most fundamental sense, prayer is a reaching out for God. The deepest longings of our hearts, our strivings for goodness, our hearts broken by our sins and failures, the pains of our humanity, our hope for love, and finally our deepest desires to know God are all prayers to him and her." The third impediment to developing a theology of God the Mother is the Church's 1995 Proclamation on the Family. I see this document as an attempt by the Church leadership to publish an authoritative text which establishes a patriarch cosmos with rigid, eternal gender roles. The ideas in the document have evolved from Joseph Smith's teaching that God the Father is an embodied male and we are his literal offspring. This, of course, as Eliza R. Snow proclaims, means that we have a mother in heaven. Paulson and Pulido's survey shows how exciting this teaching was for the early Mormons. The exalted titles they cite for her, such as Eternal Mother and Godmother, come mostly from the Church's first century. Although the proclamation is regularly cited as an authoritative source affirming the Mormon belief in the Mother in Heaven, the proclamation does not actually name her. Her existence must be inferred from the statement, "Each human being is a beloved spirit son or daughter of heavenly parents." Although the BYU Study Survey gives a few references that see the Heavenly Mother as a divine person, a co-creator with God the Father, and the co-author of the plan of salvation, the proclamation clearly does not. It states, in the premortal realm, spirit sons and daughters knew and worshiped God as their eternal Father and accepted His plan by which His children could obtain a physical body and gain earthly experiences to progress toward perfection and ultimately realize his or her divine destiny as an heir of eternal life. This document tells us nothing about her. We can only infer that her work is to fulfill the role prescribed for earthly mothers to nurture her children. The influence of Hinckley's statement and the proclamation can be seen in the statements Paulson and Pulido cite following 1991. Two of them address the question of why we can't discuss the Heavenly Mother. The rest all subsume her in the title, Heavenly Parents. Only the final quote, after subsuming her in Heavenly Parents, refers to her eyes and her countenance. The dilemma for Mormon women is that the doctrines of divine embodiment and literal Heavenly Parents, which revealed the existence of our Mother in Heaven, have finally put us in the rigid confines of the proclamation's patriarchal cosmos. It defines the family, not the individual person, as the fundamental unit of society. This means that the individual does not have intrinsic worth, but has only utilitarian value in fulfilling his or her role within the family. This is more damaging for women than for men, because the roles prescribed for men define personhood, while the role prescribed for women, nurturing, is a sacrificial role. Such a role must be freely chosen by a person, otherwise it is servitude, not service. For me, the solution to this dilemma lies in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not only the mother, but Jesus Christ is absent in the cosmos of the proclamation. It replaces the gospel of Jesus Christ with what it calls the plan of the Heavenly Father, in which eternal life is our divine destiny, not the gift of God which he bestows on all who follow Christ in love and truth. I began studying the Book of Mormon seriously almost 40 years ago, and from it I learned that the Father and the Son are not two separate persons. The same being who created the heavens and the earth redeems his creation and is the source of life, light, truth, and sanctification. I accepted this teaching and have based all of my theological reflection and work on it. I didn't start thinking about feminist concerns until more than 10 years later. I asked myself how a feminine deity might fit into my understanding of God as revealed in Jesus Christ. His gospel mandates equality. He addresses himself to the individual person and makes himself equal to each of us. The importance of his body, which signifies that he is a personal being, convinces me that a woman of holiness shares the Godhead with him. In my 1992 paper, I proposed that the eternal God is both a man and a woman, the eternal Father and Mother. They are both fully God, and they work together to bring to pass our immortality and eternal life. To do this, the Father sacrificed his eternal body to become the Son to redeem us from our sins, and the Mother sacrificed her eternal body to become the Holy Spirit to comfort, enlighten, and sanctify us. My continued studies have led me to better understand the oneness of God and God's work. Creation, redemption, revelation, and sanctification are all aspects of salvation and eternal life. Traditionally, the three persons of the Godhead are each identified with one of these roles. But rigid role identification leads to inequality even in the Godhead. In my 2009 Sunstone paper, Is Heavenly Mother a Member of the Godhead? I argue that the scriptures show that both Jesus Christ and the Eternal Mother fulfill all these roles. I want to make it clear that I welcome and appreciate the work done by Paulson, Pulido, and Barney in writing about the Heavenly Mother. I think they have made important contributions to the discussion, and I hope their work will encourage others to speak and write about God the Mother. The criticisms I have made have been directed toward the frame in which they operate, not to the work they have done. A survey of historical teachings about the Mother in Heaven reveals an important problem with discussion about God the Mother: a lack of names. The article uses Heavenly Mother 49 times, Mother in Heaven 14 times, and Heavenly Parents 24 times. The few other titles it uses all refer to her roles of wife and mother. We have many names for God, but having only one way to refer to God the Mother makes it difficult to imagine her in any other way than as a mother, and our prejudices color that term. conclusion, I would like to offer the names for her that I have gleaned in studying and pondering the scriptures. I have arranged them in chiastic form. Names of God the Mother. The One, Womb of Creation, Almighty God, Watcher of the Watchers, Mother God, Tree of Life, Eve, Mother Earth, Asherah, Wisdom, the Holy Spirit, the Dove, the Comforter, Sanctifier, God with us, Zion above, Wonderful, the One who never left us but is lost, Seed of the One, Earth Mover, Ensign to the Nations, Blade of Freedom, the One called from everlasting to recall us to eternity, Sword of Justice, an army with banners, Dragon Slayer, Beloved Daughter, the One who never left us but is found, Marvelous Worker, Zion below, God among us, Purifier, Counselor, Lady of Peace, the Light of Truth, Sophia, Bride of Christ, Zion, Mother of all living, Root, Branch, and Leaf of the Tree, God the Mother, Keeper of the Times, the Great High Priestess, the Everlasting Mother, our God throughout all times and in eternity.
I just want to start by thanking Holly. When she told me about this panel, I said, wow, I made the big time with Janice and Margaret. I just want to thank both Janice and Margaret for their sacrifices and their courage, and acknowledge what very fine theologians we have in our company and how blessed we are in a tradition that really doesn't carve out a place for theology, that they've done their craft and done it so beautifully. So thanks. For the record, I'm delighted to see so many people here who appear to be 35 and younger. I'm going to be a bit more anecdotal and analytical in my comments, and I'm sort of self-conscious about that following Janice, who is extremely elegant, so I ask for your patience with that. Strange thing happened about a year ago in my daughter's primary, where I used to sit hanging out in the back row with my husband, so because primary can be a safe place to be sometimes. The primary chorister, who I really like, and I think that primary chorister is one of the potentially most powerful and subversive callings in the entire church, was teaching the children. I forget which song it was, but she held up a picture I had never seen before. And I mean, and I live in a family ward in a moderately suburban area of San Diego, right? So this is not like a Cambridge ward space. And she held up a picture of a woman surrounded, a woman, clearly in kind of a celestial or a heavenly setting. It wasn't all white, but it didn't look like correlated art. But she held up this picture of this woman kind of teaching children in the clouds. And said, here's a picture of Heavenly Mother. And my jaw just... I never, you know, except for kind of evocatively in the pages of Exponent 2, I'd never really seen, you know, Heavenly Mother, or the cover of Janice's book, you know, where there's a sculpture, right? I'd never seen, especially in an Orthodox church setting, an image of God the Mother. And I just made a mental note and just kept smiling and said, okay, good. A few months later, my younger daughter, Rosa, was asked to give a talk, and it was on Mother's Day. And my children are raised in a very egalitarian home. And my husband, who is Jewish, asked me at one point, it was not my custom to pray to Heavenly Father, Heavenly Mother, but he asked me if for the sake of our children, who are daughters, I would consider changing our family practice. So my children have, yeah, right? So our children have been raised in our home. Our prayers over the dinner table are to Heavenly Mother, Heavenly Father, by my husband's request, which I'm happy to comply with. when it came time for my five-year-old to give a talk on Mother's Day, it seemed very natural to her to also talk about Heavenly Mother. And so she developed a very sweet but very basic five-year-old's talk. And I, you know... great, and she did it, and no one blinked an eye. And I said to my sister, oh, Rosa gave a talk in primary stage, talk about Heavenly Mother, and she's like, do your daughters, will your daughters ever, and my sister's quite, I wouldn't call her ultra-Orthodox, but she's very observant, lives in kind of more conservative Mormon. She says, does your daughter know that her first primary talk is about a scholarly topic? I thought that was interesting. I made a mental note of that. And then, you know, and then that same Mother's Day, I was sitting in sacrament meeting, and the former Elders Quorum president gave a talk, a 15-minute talk, and it was Mother's Day. It was all about Heavenly Mother. I mean, 15 minutes. And I just kind of looked around at my very, you know, all ages, very normal. And so I took out my iPhone, which I'm not supposed to do in sacrament meeting. I don't want to. And I tweeted, is anyone noticing an uptick in Mother in Heaven references right now? So people tweeted back, yep, my ward. So I was trying. And so that week, in my column, I wrote, is Heavenly Mother making a comeback in Mormonism? Tried to kind of gauge where we were. And I thought, so I don't always read the comments on blogs, because doing that will drive you crazy anywhere on the internet. But some of the comments, I read them for this essay, and some of the comments I thought I got were very interesting, and I wanted to share them with you. You heard someone talk about Heavenly Mother in sacrament meeting? Well, then that's not a very good bishop. He doesn't know doctrine. Next comment. Although I welcome much, much more discourse about Heavenly Mother, I do worry a bit about the possibility that official channels might attempt to fit the current speculative theology into some correlation pattern. Isn't it maybe better to have more room as a believer to have hints than to be able to construct what you want from them? Well, my ward at least got their dose of Heavenly Mother this week. What was even more fabulous was that my ward got their dose of Heavenly Mother. I talked about her this week. Next comment. I have absolutely no problem with the concept of a Heavenly Mother. Of course we have a Heavenly Mother. With the church's emphasis on marriage and eternal marriage and that man and woman can be like God, of course there's a Heavenly Mother. For whatever reason, we don't hear much about her. That's known only to God. But of course we have one. As much as I dislike Eliza R. Snow... I do like her song where she writes about a Heavenly Mother. You can also see in the Bible where the pronoun we is used in the story of the gods creating man and woman in God's image. There would most definitely have to be a female model to create a female human being. I have no problem with having a Heavenly Mother. I can't imagine anybody, especially the church, getting its collective nose all bent out of shape over it. It's a heavenly fact that rocks. And the last comment, it's not just the feminist Mormons talking about her anymore. I have been gratified many times the past few years to hear matter-of-fact references to her in Relief Society, capital her, in Relief Society and sacrament meeting made by Straight Arrow Mormons. Mother's Day seems to be an especially good time to bring her to the fore. In fact, she was brought up this past Mother's Day in a sacrament meeting talk, and I referred to her myself in my Christmas talk last year when the bishopric asked me to speak on Jesus' birth and the interpretation of the Tree of Life dream given to Nephi. A number of enthusiastic people asked for a copy of my talk and references. A range of responses, right? Mm-hmm. A range of responses. And my curiosity of this range of responses was compounded by something that happened just recently, a piece I wrote for Washington Post that came up. And, you know, within just a few hours, people were commenting on, I think, John Glenn's Facebook thread about Heavenly Mother. Didn't Brooks get reprimanded for it? No, I didn't. No, I did not. And then someone else said, well, Heavenly Mother seems to be a pet project of Joanne Brooks's. And so I found myself reflecting, especially as I prepared for today, on the fact that deity can be a scholarly topic, a pet project, an issue for reprimand, a heavenly fact that rocks, and something that the primary chorister brings up without shame or consequence, all in the same historical moment. Such a wide divergence of reactions. And from this, I take several conclusions, analytical observations. First, there's probably more discussion of Heavenly Mother now than at any time since the middle 1990s. The backlash did not work. It was painful and costly, it needs to be acknowledged for how abusive it was, but it didn't work. Second observation, the talk that is happening is highly uncorrelated, and it's highly uneven, and a lot of it is non-innovative, but it's kind of all over the place, and there's still a very wide range of perceptions about whether talking about Heavenly Mother is going to put you on the path to excommunication, or there is just something I did in sacrament meeting last week, no big deal, by straight arrow Mormons, as the commenter said. Number three, even though the talk is uncorrelated and uneven, it matters. And it matters because it powerfully counters the stigma that the idea of a Heavenly Mother took on after President Hinckley's 1991 address and after the excommunications of the mid to late 90s. It is counter-stigma. And that's really important. Why? Fourth observation. The proclamation on the family legitimized the idea of a Heavenly Mother in a way it had not been before. In the language of political organizing, sometimes we call this co-optation. Co-optation, where an institutional power adopts a piece of radical rhetoric and redeploys it as its own to sort of do the fur on the handcuffs thing that Holly was talking about. And let's be clear about this. The reason the proclamation on the family happened at that particular historical moment was to create a theological foundation for anti-same-sex marriage activism. And I also choose to see it as a direct backlash against the incredibly expansive feminist theologizing, you know, of the early 90s. So there's a political purpose why Heavenly Mother was mainstreamed in a document like the proclamation. And it's anti-gay, and it's anti-feminist. Fifth observation, just to focus on the proclamation for a moment. Implicit in the proclamation is a projection of anthropomorphic sex and reproduction onto the eternities. A projection of the terrestrial onto the celestial. This is radical theological innovation. Don't be fooled. The proclamation had some heavy theological innovation, you know, wrapped up in that document. The idea, for example, that spirits are gendered throughout time, I mean, and the projection of, right, when we speak about in gender studies, you know, biological sex onto the spirit, the projection of an anthropomorphic form onto the gods. It reminds us of the speculative theology of the 19th century of Orson Pratt, but it's not. It's different. It's kind of stripped of metaphysical curiosity. It's sort of ultra correlation, right? We're going to correlate the eternities to what we look like now because, of course, there's got to be a man and a woman and they're going to make spirit babies with pregnancy and there's not a woman in the church would sign up for eternity with, well, maybe there's some. Spirit pregnancy forever and ever and ever. Right? But just think about how radical that is. That kind of, that documenting that moment of projecting embodied sex onto the nature of deity. That's radical. However, as much of a drawback as that may feel like, the proclamation creates a lot of cover for increased speech about Heavenly Mother and for a continuing, more liberal elaboration of thought about sex and gender for people like us in everyday speech and practice. Right? So even though the proclamation was developed with some very clear political goals and really did some very conservative theological innovation, it provides cover. It provides cover. So I hope from all of this we can, you know, we can take this question. I mean, I take it every day. What does it mean for most of us to continue to bracket Heavenly Mother in our speech on a day-to-day basis? How do we, especially those of us who identify as liberal or Sunstone Mormons or open Mormons, contribute to that continued bracketing by being overreactive to the stigmatization of Heavenly Mother in the past? Does that make sense? If every time another open Mormon or liberal Mormon brings up Heavenly Mother, say, well, you're not, they say you're not supposed to talk about that, we reenact that stigma, even if it's in the service of remembering the damage it initially did. We contribute to that bracketing. We can, you know, and we don't contribute to the destigmatization of her name. Does that make sense? Yeah. We keep revisiting that punishment mentally on ourselves because we've internalized it. We need to examine that behavior. If God is an office, right? An office we attain rather than something we vest with biologically familiar categories, you know, there must be a him and a her. However, the question, the final question that remains is there a way to decenter reproduction and heteronormativity from the way we talk about God so that we can both bring back Heavenly Mother, stop bracketing her, but do it in a way that's welcoming to LGBT Mormons? That's the big final, the next question facing us. And so I just want to leave that, and I look forward to hearing what you all have to say in the comments part of the session. Thank you.
Oh, I better get my glasses or I can't see my talk. In their recent BYU Studies article, David L. Paulson and Martin Polito argue that there is no official prohibition against discussing the Heavenly Mother in the LDS Church. There is only a ban on praying to her. The implication of their argument is that the general leaders of the church are not the source of the popular notion that the members should not talk about the Heavenly Mother because she is too sacred. But rather, this is a popular misperception that their research intends to correct. In a biographical box with David Paulson's picture in the BYU Studies article, David expresses his perplexity at the idea of sacred silence surrounding the Heavenly Mother, saying that this concept does not square with his own life experience in the church. I want to applaud David and Martin for speaking out and publishing on this important topic. I believe in their good intentions. However, in my remarks today, I will respectfully disagree with them. I believe that David in particular, it is his privileged position within the mainstream church as a male professor at BYU that blinds him to both the official and unofficial practice of silence on the topic of the Heavenly Mother, as well as to the effects of this silencing that are experienced by those on the margins, especially women. And I would argue not just in the past, but this is happening still in the present. Paulson and Polito are right, of course, that there is not an official statement from the First Presidency or general authorities forbidding discussion about the Heavenly Mother. However, this does not mean there is no official silence surrounding the Heavenly Mother. Even if they have not officially prohibited discourse about the Heavenly Mother, the absence of references to her by top church leaders in general conference and other official church venues speaks worlds to the members of the church who are getting their cues from the highest church leaders. Leaders set policy not only by words and proclamations, but even more by example. Because the general authorities are almost entirely silent about the Heavenly Mother, this gives the signal to leaders all the way down the chain of authority and to members who follow suit, since obedience to the leaders is of utmost importance in the church. Paulson and Polito feel that it is significant for their thesis that they have found over 600 references to the Heavenly Mother since 1844 in official and academic, that is, church-sanctioned discourse. Even if these were all authoritative statements readily available to the saints, which doesn't seem to be the case, still 600 references is not abundance, but extreme poverty. This represents the absence, not the presence, of the Heavenly Mother in Mormon discourse and practice. To illustrate this point, let me contrast the references to male deity in just 2 days of general conference with the total number of references to our female deity in the 167 years of our history since 1844. Using the most recent conference talks from April 2011, I counted references to male deity using the terms God, Lord, Heavenly Father, Holy Ghost, and some combination of Jesus and Christ. There were over 900 such references in the 5 sessions of conference in just those 2 days.
The staggering contrast between 900 in one conference and 600 in 167 years is a stark testimony to the difference in value the church gives to male and female deities. And the absence of references to Heavenly Mother speaks worlds about her place within Mormon theology, cosmology, and worship. As my friend Holly Robbins points out, even Satan gets much more airtime than the Heavenly Mother. And what we emphasize shows what we value. We are more concerned with the negative power of the devil in our lives than the positive power of the Heavenly Mother. Even when leaders do talk about her, they almost never stress the magnitude of her work among us, or even that she is working for our salvation. That's in question. Rather, she is put forth as a model of motherhood to enforce this role for women. Significantly, at certain points in the April 2011 General Conference, where it would have been natural for a leader to mention the Heavenly Mother, or at least Heavenly Parents, there was an absence. Elder Quinton Cook gave a talk called LDS Women Are Incredible, where he makes the following statement. Women are daughters of our Heavenly Father who loves them. Wives are equal to their husbands. Marriage requires a full partnership. End of quote. I wonder how many noticed the irony of the juxtaposition of his sentences. If marriage requires full partnership, then why not emphasize the partnership of the Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother at this point? Why doesn't the church tell the girls and women to repeat the statement, "We are daughters of our Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother," if partnership in marriage is so important? To say that there is no prohibition against discussing the Heavenly Mother in the church overlooks actual practice on both a general and a local level. The deafening silence of leaders on the topic of the Heavenly Mother amounts to an official, unofficial prohibition. The church's position is also evident on the official LDS.org website. Just last week, I perused it to see if there would be any acknowledgement about the Mormon Heavenly Mother doctrine. On the initial page, there were flashing pictures with captions that emphasized three church doctrines. The first was God is our Father. The second was the way of the disciple, which focused on the gospel of Christ. And the third was making time for the temple, emphasizing the eternal nature of the family. After clicking on God is our Father, I found subheadings with hyperlinks to further discussions, such as our Heavenly Father's plan, we live with God, and we can live with God again. Among all of this was the statement in small letters, quote, all human beings are created in the image of God. Each is a beloved spirit son or daughter of heavenly parents, and each has a divine nature and destiny. There was no link explaining more about these heavenly parents. An important part of these web pages about God our Father was a series of pictures of members from all over the world with their testimonies about the reality of Heavenly Father and their gratitude and love for Him. Not one of them mentioned Heavenly Parents, let alone the Heavenly Mother, though they talked about being literal children of God. All of this evidence points to the fact that the official church has indeed taken a stand about the Heavenly Mother. Silence about her implies at least an unofficial prohibition. And I'm happy to see your research that there is a growing freedom maybe in the church to talk about, or at least it seems like that, but still I think it's important to see the weight of the evidence that I'm giving, right? By arguing that there is no such official position, okay, so silence about her implies at least an unofficial prohibition, which is my point here. And yet, by arguing that there is no such official position, Paulson and Polito divert responsibility away from the general authorities. The conclusion seems to be that it's not their problem, that they don't need to address the issue of the sacred silence about the Heavenly Mother. The burden is then shifted to local leaders, implying that if a local leader reprimands a member for discussing the Heavenly Mother, he is simply uninformed, not following church policy. But would a general authority take up the cause of some woman who was disciplined by a local leader. The fact that actual appeals sent to general authorities are almost always denied, supporting the local leaders, says no. Women sense this, as is evident from blog posts where many talk about the fear they feel discussing the Heavenly Mother, which has happened commonly on Feminist Mormon Housewives. Or even in the bloggernacle if they use their real names, right? Mm-hmm. This is a very legitimate fear. Just recently I talked to a woman in Orem who had her temple recommend taken away last year for claiming a revelation about the Heavenly Mother. Interestingly, this was not something she talked about in a church meeting. She confessed it privately to her state president and bishop after being reported by her visiting teacher, to whom she had told it. That was in the last year. It is important to note that most of the references, and my worry here, is that the women get blamed. And I think that's part of the effect of the article. It's the woman's fault. It is important to know that most of the references to the Heavenly Mother cited by Paulson and Polito occur before the 1960s, as Janice showed you with the numbers. The decreasing number of references to the Heavenly Mother over the years seems to reinforce what scholars like me have speculated to explain the declining discourse about the Heavenly Mother, that it reflects the Church's desire to appear more Christian, to assert a Trinitarian view of God, which the Heavenly Mother disrupts. And it is a response to feminists like those on the panel. Silence about the Heavenly Mother is not about reverence for that which is too sacred for discussion. After all, the temple is considered sacred, but there are talks about its importance all the time, and pictures everywhere to keep its significance before our eyes. Silence about the Heavenly Mother is due to her controversial nature. And the purpose, or at least the effect, of this kind of silence is the erasure of her memory and amnesia among the saints. Another implication of Paulson and Polito's assertion that there is no official church silencing in regard to the Heavenly Mother is that women like those on the panel here are simply troublemakers who like to complain and blame men. It says our concerns are not real, not important. We don't need any more talk about the Heavenly Mother. There is plenty already. Therefore, if we do get in trouble with the church for talking about the Heavenly Mother, it is our own fault, as I've just said. We are to blame. I have actually had men say something like this to me, with the implied accusation that it must be what and how I said it that mattered, because they have never gotten in trouble for talking about the Heavenly Mother. Now, I admit that there is some truth to this assertion. Feminists like me insist that the Heavenly Mother is not simply a heavenly housewife, or one mother among countless other polygamous housewives of the Heavenly Father. I hate that idea. Paulson and Polito also address the question of the role of the Heavenly Mother as it appears in official discourse. They argue there is evidence that she is not limited to the reproductive role. She is a divine person in her own right. She is co-creator and co-framer of the plan of salvation along with the Father. She is also involved in our lives here in mortality. Again, I applaud them for trying to expand the role of the Heavenly Mother from the popular perception. However, note the language that Paulson and Polito use. They call her co-creator. They never say just creator, co-creator and co-framer. The Father is never limited as co-creator or co-anything. Yeah. We don't need to search long and hard to find testimonies of his divinity, his many divine attributes, and his work in our creation, salvation, and redemption. And again, it is important to note that almost all of the references to the exalted status of the Heavenly Mother are found in early sources before the 1960s. In contrast, most of the more recent references found by Paulson and Polito don't even speak of the Heavenly Mother directly, but rather indirectly as one of our heavenly parents, as seen in the proclamation to the family. One of the very few General Conference references to the Heavenly Mother by that title was made by Gordon B. Hinckley during the 1991 General Relief Society meeting.
The main purpose of his remarks is to emphasize the inappropriateness of praying to her. While he acknowledges her existence and doesn't directly forbid discussions of her, he does put the lid on such discussions with the following remark, which I find a little odd, the remark. He says, "The fact that we do not pray to our Mother in Heaven in no way belittles or denigrates her. None of us can add to or diminish the glory of her of whom we have no revealed knowledge." While acknowledging the glory of the Mother in Heaven, President Hinckley asserts that there is no revealed knowledge about her. The implication is that since nothing has been revealed about her, there is nothing we can really say about her. That anything we do is merely speculation and therefore dangerous. And I have had this argument thrown in my face many times. Maybe others have too. Moreover, forbidding prayer to Heavenly Mother also implies that worshiping or honoring, even honoring her in other ways, is out of line for church members. But to not worship or even show gratitude to her is to downplay her role significantly. It does take away from her divinity, and it does, in fact, diminish her glory. It diminishes the cosmic and salvific roles our Divine Mother plays in our lives. That there is a lot of nervousness, not only about praying to Heavenly Mother, but also about worshiping and discussing her, is shown in the 2008 dialogue article by Kevin Barney, titled, "How to Worship Our Mother in Heaven Without Getting Excommunicated." Using the biblical scholarship of Margaret Barker as a foundation, as well as the work of Dan Peterson from BYU, Barney argues that the worship of the Mother God by the name of Asherah was legitimate at one time among the Hebrews. While I very much appreciate Barney's attempt to legitimize Heavenly Mother discussion and worship, I think, and he also actually tries to expand her role as well. It's important to note. But still, I think it is significant that he never once quotes, footnotes, or references any Mormon feminists other than Linda Wilcox who have written about the Heavenly Mother. He also ignores the broader scholarship about the divine female from liberal feminist theologians. The lesson seems to be that the way to avoid excommunication is to make sure that you are a male who only cites sources acceptable to farms.
Yeah.
One of my objections to Paulson, Polito, Barney, and Peterson is that they further marginalize all the women who have bravely spoken up for the Heavenly Mother. Sorry. Whether they intend to or not, their discourse about the Heavenly Mother silences women by appropriating the Heavenly Mother as more acceptable when it comes through men. What those like David Paulson don't understand, and I think he's a very good man, I like him, or at least don't acknowledge, is that there is a deep-seated power issue involved in Heavenly Mother discourse. And I want to say that again. There is a deep-seated power issue involved in Heavenly Mother discourse. It is okay for men to talk about her, even in church-approved venues, because their position in the hierarchy and the way they frame their discussion keeps her solidly within the patriarchal structure, as we see in the Proclamation on the Family.
Yeah.
But in all of these, she is subordinated to male divinities and male priesthood power in every way. Women like those on the panel, or those in the Women in Authority volume, speak their knowledge and love of the Divine Mother in their own voices by their own authority. The spiritual power of our testimonies challenges the exclusive hold of the male leaders over knowledge about the divine female. For this reason, I believe that an ongoing counter-discourse to the male church-acceptable discourse is absolutely necessary. For me, it doesn't matter whether we Mormon feminists believe literally in the Heavenly Mother or not. Mm-hmm. Holly, I once wrote a piece called "If I Hate My Mother, Can I Love the Heavenly Mother?" where I confessed all of my own mother issues and the fact that I was not always happy with the Heavenly Mother, right? I want to call her by anything but mother.
Yeah.
But that's a whole other question, right? It doesn't matter whether we like her or not, if we literally believe it or not, she still stands as a crucial symbol for the power, voice, and status of Mormon women.
Yeah.
As French feminist Luce Irigaray argues, As long as woman lacks a divine made in her image, she cannot establish her subjectivity or achieve an ideal that would be her goal or path in becoming. I have come to call myself a skeptical believer. At the deep core of my soul, I believe in the reality of the spiritual world, and yet I can always doubt too, in part because I am very nervous about dogmatism and blindness. Still, I must confess that I love the divine female, even if she is a fictional character. The Heavenly Mother stands as a reproach to the male-dominated corporate church. She is a fierce defender of the weak and the outcast. She is an advocate for the voices of women. She comes to their aid, as seen in reports of women themselves, which I have been collecting for 20 years. And I have many accounts where a woman prays to Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother shows up. I love it. She doesn't obey according to healing. She is not at the bidding of church leaders. They may tell members they can't pray to her, but she shows up in the name of the Father all the time. She does her own work. She is nobody's baby, and she is everybody's baby. She cannot be used, but allows all to use her. She doesn't care about the misuse of her name. No one can stop her work. She cannot be domesticated. She will yet come, red in her apparel, with an innumerable company of female angels. She is magnificent. She is beautiful. She is glorious. She is Sophia the wise. Makes me shake just to do this. She is Eve the fearless. She is Mary the merciful. She is a creator and a redeemer. She is the dove, the Holy Spirit, who broods over her children like a mother hen. I suppose it doesn't matter that I refuse to be silent about her, since they have already excommunicated me, in part for that refusal. But I bid you to join me in proclaiming all of her names, not just the ones that I just gave, but all those that Janice listed earlier. She is our great high priestess. Her presence not only demands priesthood for women, but equality and dignity for all her children. Thank you.
I really was not going to say much, and in fact, I didn't even read this thing. I skimmed it. What happened was I skimmed it, and I thought, I can't read this crap. And I thought somebody has to talk about this, so I'm going to ask Janice and Margaret and Joanna, and then a person who dropped off and another person who didn't check her email in time to talk about it so I don't have to read it. But then I did read it, and I really recommend that you read it. It's a remarkable document. It's called A Mother There. It's in BYU Studies 50, number 1, 2011. If you can't find it through a Google search or something, email somebody who will email somebody and they'll send you a link. But there are a couple things. I did read it. I didn't write much, and I was complaining to somebody about how I hate it when people don't write their comments ahead of time. And I said, I know, I'll just go last and say that they said everything I wanted to, which they pretty much did. But there are a few things I want to call attention to in this text. And one of the things that drives me nuts is that we keep hearing of earthly families, earthly marriages as comparable to this divine one. Yeah. And the thing is, if they are, then that marriage sucks. It's horrible, that family. I mean, this is page 73. This continues on. So, Margaret started reading this. The fact that we do not, this is Hinckley, the fact that we do not pray to our Mother in Heaven in no way belittles or denigrates her. None of us can add to or diminish the glory of her of whom we have no revealed knowledge. President Hinckley explained in this same address that because of the Savior's instructions and example, one does not pray to Heavenly Mother. Well, how many of you here let your children determine how your other children will talk to you? How many of you, it's like, well, I'm sorry, I can't talk to you. Your big brother said that you have to talk only to your daddy. You know? I mean, it's just crazy. And, even in the Joseph Smith story, I was thinking about it, that it has to be made up, because if Heavenly Mother were real, she would have said, you're not going off and leaving me at home with the kids and taking him. I'm going to talk to Joseph too. I mean, who does that? What father says, I'm going to talk to my son about a problem he's having, but instead of bringing his mother, I'm going to bring his big brother? I mean, anybody in any family would be insulted by that. This made me crazy, page 77. Spencer W. Kimball taught that God made women in the image of his wife partner. Well, why didn't God make her daughters in her own image herself? Do they not? They think that this is praise and that this placates us to know God made us in the image of his wife. No, I want to know that God the mother made me herself in her image. And then this is near the end. They start talking. Elder James G. Duffin, whoever the heck he is, said, we as parents give... Well, actually, one of the things is... They give you, in parentheses, exactly who they were. And sometimes they're fairly obscure people. He, for instance, was a mission president in 1900 to 1906. We, as parents, give an account to our Father and Mother in heaven in the manner in which we have conducted ourselves toward the precious souls entrusted to us. Well, we wouldn't do very well if we follow God's example. You know, I feel that as I am part of his stewardship, he is accountable to me for the way he has handled his role as stewards of us. And you know what? I fired him. He's doing such a crappy job. I would like to see Heavenly Mother come back as Kali Ma with skulls under her feet and human tongues around her head. All the people who would not talk about her, that would be good. And I would like to give you, I'm going to write these letters down. TOWNLUBIL, and then TOWNLUBIF. Town Lubeth. That's my new name for her. And of all the names that Janice listed, the ones I like best were the one who never left us but is lost, and the one who never left us but is found. And that's. And they're actually pronounceable words in English, Town Lubeth and Town Lubel. And I'm going to race everybody home and see if I can claim that as my blog name. But it can be a way to talk about her, and I'm going to open it up for conversations, testimonies, questions, and so forth. But I want to save 5 minutes at the end, and I'm giving you fair warning. If you want to leave at 5 minutes till, you can. There was while Janice was talking, I looked at Joanna and I said, let's pray to her. So we're going to have a prayer to Heavenly Mother at the end. If you don't want to be part of it because you think it would be too radical or whatever, leave. But anybody who wants to stay and pray to Heavenly Mother, we'll have a prayer circle. So, who wants to talk first?
Radical.
Mel.
What I've noticed is, I know that women are really missing the divine feminine in their life, but what I've noticed
most recently is that men really meet the divine feminine.
Very true.
So I wanted to ask each of you what you see as being either personal or societal blockages for men being able to access the divine feminine and some, what we might be able to do about it.
I do think it is partly that mostly me thing that when they do go to access the divine feminine, it's all about how is it going to support and pleasure and enlarge and ennoble them. They're not looking, and I am certain there are exceptions, but by and large, I think that they still think that the divine feminine is about mostly them. And
it's interesting. So I said that I've been collecting Heavenly Mother visions for the last 20 years, and I have about almost 50 now, which I think is really important. I have 7 from men, and the ones from men are really powerful. And sometimes it came unexpected. They just opened their souls to the divine, and the female divine showed up. That's been very interesting to me. But I don't know, maybe some of the men can say why do the men feel what?
I was actually really thinking about that during this discussion and why that is. And I don't want to I don't know that this is the place where I would get into all of these things, but when I more cognitively came up against the problem of the lack of equity in that relationship, I'm afraid that my male instinct was to throw out the whole concept rather than to embrace the equity. And so instead of instead of attempting to gain a relationship with a Heavenly Mother, I'm more inclined to lose a relationship with a Heavenly Father.
Any other men want to respond?
Okay, Amy, go ahead.
One thing that is important for me is, I mean, as Joanna notes, there's the heteronormativity built in, and I don't want to say a dad without a mom makes reason to stare, because that would be wrong. And so I like to think and talk to her as goddess. And that's a person who is an individual in her right, rather than as a creator of children. And the link to goddess, I think, is something which is powerful and which we lack, and which can really invigorate the worship.
As a response to that, Kami, I have a problem praying either Heavenly Father or Heavenly Mother for me, because it's sort of a reinforcement of this model in the church. And so I'm more likely to say Lord and Lady, or some other term when I pray, because like you, I want to sort of get out of that. On the other hand, I suppose there are times in sort of the most primal need. I remember having a prayer once where all that could come out of my mouth was almost like mommy. You know, just this primal need for a mother figure. I didn't intend to do that. I never called my own mother mommy. But it just came out of my mouth because I was in so much pain, needing some kind of a nurturing.
Let me make just a couple of comments on this question. I think there actually are a number of reasons. I think one thing is that worship is an act of recognizing something outside of ourselves that is greater than we are. And I think for most people, not just men, but I think for everybody and raised in patriarchal cosmos, it's really hard to see a feminine figure as being greater in some way, out there and more and having greater power and whatever. And I think that for many men, the idea of having that kind of submission, should we use that word, which I think is part of worship, that would be so, it would seem so denigrating to them. I also think the whole concept of mother has been extremely, as we all know, the mother is devalorized in so many ways. Mm-hmm. And so we all, young men, are educated to grow up beyond your mother. You don't need your mother anymore. And so worshiping the Heavenly Mother is becoming a child again. So I think these two things are the major blocks for both men and women, really.
I was really, if we can just go back to what Greg said for a minute, because I was very struck by it, and I know it moved Mount quite a bit. And I wonder just if we shouldn't dwell with this idea for just a minute that, you know, when we begin to confront some of the violence in our own theology that we were brought up with, the inequity in it, you know, what it means, what we can do to increase our capacity as a people to address that rather than run from it. I'm not saying, not characterizing running from it as a cowardly response as it might sound initially. I mean, because it is okay when you confront something difficult and dangerous to create space between yourself and it. But I wonder if there's a, what work is needed within our community to develop a capacity to support each other as we come to terms with inequity and structural inequity, inequity that has structured our idea of God, you know, and not just push, not lose the relationship with the Father. Is that possible? Is that healthy? Can we do that work? You know?
I think part of it really has to do with our discomfort with metaphor and symbol. And I talked about this in my Book of Mormon presentation, Book of Mormon musical presentation. We're so literal. Mormons are the most literal people on the planet. I didn't go to the John McNaughton session, but I've seen his webpage. He says, everything in my work is symbolic. Nothing in his work is symbolic. He paints the Constitution, and it's the Constitution. It's not a symbol for something else. Obama steps on the Constitution, and it's not a symbol of anything. It's Obama stepping on the Constitution. We don't understand symbols. We're uncomfortable with metaphors, and we insist that God is a literal person with a literal body and literal genitals who, as Joanna says, has literal sex. And if we could actually view some of our theology as metaphorical, and if we could look at the first vision as a metaphor, as Joseph's encounter with the divine, I kind of like divine better, with and this overwhelming experience that he put into the symbols available to him and the images available to him. And of course he left out the mother. Of course he did in 1820. We don't have to be bound by that. If we said we don't have to be bound by other people's symbols and metaphors, and we can create new ones, and we can recognize that both father and mother are limited metaphors. How can we expand them, and what other metaphors can we have? And this is why Janice's list was so meaningful to me.
And
there,
closure.
And yes, yes, yeah, yeah.
And I want to kind of add to that, because of course there's been a huge feminist theologian debate about whether or not it's better to just get beyond all gender images for God, since they can be limiting and so forth. And I don't know, I try to, maybe I'm always trying to do the paradoxical thing, but on the one hand, there's part of me that wants to, you know, not be, you know, I don't know what God really is,
right.
And so I don't want to limit,
right,
by closing off that God could be more than we've ever imagined, because I think God has to be, right? On the other hand, right, on the other hand, metaphors are very powerful, and language is very important, and we live in an embodied world where we embody things in metaphors, and for that reason, I want to do the thing that Janice did, not only about the female divine, but about the male divine, right? So that in both cases, it's this expansive thing that takes us where we acknowledge the power of the concrete, at the same time that we're not fixed in it, in this really limited way.
And perhaps I can just offer, I know the first vision is very difficult. I've reinterpreted it, and I've talked about it in a couple of essays. I think that God the Father, Jesus Christ, appeared to Joseph, and the other personage whom he never identifies nor refers to by a male pronoun, was the mother. So I think that, in fact, the feminine and masculine divine appeared to Joseph Smith, which I think was very important because this was to be the restoration of all things. So that's my interpretation, if you want to talk with me about it further.
I think it's pretty significant that that perhaps she was invisible to Joseph.
No.
You know, I don't know. I mean,
I think she was, and if you actually look at the, and I don't want to argue.
I think it happened. Okay. So can we just stop?
Let me stop and just reframe the moment we're witnessing, just to observe kind of that, you know, maybe just, and again, I'm just stuck. Greg's comment really affected me. You know, that there is important work to be done in continuing to elaborate an unofficial canon of discourse on Heavenly Mother. That you did that work today. You did that work today. We do it when we talk about her. We do it when we offer different interpretations, even though we differ of Mormon events in Mormon history and experience. And that's the work we just have to continue if we're going to, like, address the stigma that makes people react in such polarized ways to inequity in our concept of the Godhood. We just have to keep elaborating. And there is a lack of that elaboration in any official venues, and it's up to us to keep that memory alive and keep that discourse going. So that's why I tried to direct my remarks to, like, let's just keep talking. So there you go. Yeah. Let's keep
talking. Maxine?
I had a couple of responses to your comments, and then I wanted to share something that illustrates Margaret's thesis and premise. But I want to thank you each for your presentations and for this panel and for your comments. Thank you very much. And I am grateful that this discourse keeps growing and evolving. I'm so grateful. And Joanna, you're absolutely right that the church leaders co-opt previously liberal or controversial terms and restate them. And there are numerous examples of that. Especially feminism, the way that feminism itself as a term and definition was co-opted. And I found your question really intriguing. How can we reclaim she, her, you know, and integrate her and not in our discourse and not invalidate GLBT people and bodies and relationships? That's a huge topic, and thank you for highlighting that. And Margaret, thank you for naming the silence of the official silence and the unofficial prohibition. Great terms. And I wanted to share an example of what you, when I was researching and compiling Women and Authority in the 80s, because of this incredible burst that you mentioned, Joanna, and doing a survey, I was collecting personal visions of the Mother in Heaven, and because I was strategizing that by individuals expressing their own direct relationship to the divine and confessing that and writing that down would radically transform that silence. And so, I mean, I had so many more responses. I think I had around something like 100, and I only include, I can't remember how many are in the book, about 40 or something like that.
You included a lot. Yeah,
and I included David. David is in there. His is one of my favorites that's in Women in Authority, his vision of the divine feminine. But what I wanted to share is that for that book, when I was collecting material for that book, I had enough material for three books, a book on feminism, a book on women in priesthood, and a book on the Mother in Heaven. And I had to really struggle with the publisher just because, I was only allowed one book. I wasn't allowed. I think if I'd been a male scholar, they might have been willing to let me do a three-volume set, but I was allowed one book. And so I had all this material that couldn't go in the book. That book represents one-third of the material that I gathered. But what the church reacted to was Mike Quinn's essay. That's what got Mike and I in trouble and excommunicated, was Mike Quinn's essay. They ignored the entire section on emerging discourse on the divine feminine. And that's the most radical, revolutionary thing in the book. And they didn't even see it.
It was the male talking.
Yeah. And the other point I was going to bring up is that when I read Paulson's article, and he's a dear friend of mine,
yeah,
who used to work
with
him,
he's
a feminist. And so I think he's doing a male feminist piece. I thought about audience, the question of audience. Who is his audience? Who is he really talking to? He's talking to other men. I think he's trying to demystify and validate the right to talk about the Mother in Heaven. I think he's speaking to church leaders and male members, male leaders of the church, and he's trying to help them feel like it's okay to talk.
Why is it that prophets are the most backwards thinking people? Why is it that prophets and leaders have to be dragged into the future? Why? Prophets should see things ahead of time. Leaders should lead. We drag them kicking and screaming into enlightenment. It's a problem. It's a problem. Cheryl.
You talked about the proclamation and said that it projects anthropomorphic sex onto the eternities, but you were quite strong in saying that this is different from the theology of the 19th century, that it's radical new.
It's radical in a different way. It's different in kind and intentionality and spirit. It shares that kind of speculative quality, but it's doing it in the service, not of further speculation, not of further let's kind of consult with one another about what the shape of God might be, that I at least hope or imagine characterized some of the more speculative moments in our 19th century theology, and instead projected those anthropomorphic realities in the service of a very concrete, power-oriented institutional agenda. Does that make sense? So Orson Pratt was talking about gods and God's body and, you know, and some very speculative, interesting stuff for the purpose of conversation and further speculation. The proclamation seeks to consolidate and shut down.
Right. So do the rest of the panelists agree that that was 19th century discourse on that was speculative rather than authoritative?
It was authoritatively speculative.
Well, experimental might be another word. I don't know. Sorry, go ahead.
I would say that it was speculation on the part of authorities, but does that make it authoritative? Yeah,
that's a good way of
Charlotte?
Putting it.
Yeah. Rebecca, sorry.
Brad Carmack gave a great presentation today that opened my eyes in a way that I really liked in his reading of the proclamation. Well, first of all, it's not a revelation.
That's right.
And then also that talks about gender eternally as spirit gender eternal. And
yes.
that opens a space around physical gender,
right,
and what's, you know, going on there, which I found really interesting in opening up. I mean, to me, it just opened up all kinds of what could happen around gay marriage, and I think also how we talk about the divine.
Well, we're actually, I really, is that too weird? Is it too weird to pray to Heavenly Mother?
Everybody can leave.
Okay, so thank you for coming. We're done now.